Am I on? Am I on? Good. All right. All right. Well, like I said earlier, it's good to see everyone and good to see the Lord's people in our house this morning. And for the time that we're together here, just consider it to be the Lord's house, as indeed all things are. Anyway, this morning I'd like to direct your attention to a portion, actually one verse. This found in the 149th Psalm, Psalm 149. I was reading this Psalm this morning, and this just stuck in my brain. Maybe I should say it stuck on my heart. Either way, I hope that we're able to speak to you this morning, or that the Lord speaks to us this morning upon the subject that's found here in this Psalm, in this verse. I'd like to begin reading, though. I just read, it's a short psalm, so I'd just like to begin reading the first verse. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. This doesn't say it's a psalm of David, but there are many things in here that follow after the manner in which David wrote his psalms. But the fourth verse is really what stuck on my mind because of this idea that is presented here, which we should all keep in mind. I know there are many things that discourage us and distract us and get us down. And there are times when we, in the weakness of the flesh, find ourselves feeling guilty that we have disappointed the Lord and that we are farther off from him than we would desire to be. But I want you to remember, we need to keep in mind what the Lord's purposes are towards us and in our lives. And that many of the circumstances that we pass through, or that pass through our life, however you may want to look at it, are not so much God passing judgment on us or making us miserable because we have sinned and so forth. It is they are ways in which the Lord manifests his power and his glory. And the times often when we view ourselves as being the ugliest because of sin and transgressions and so forth are the times when the Lord is bringing us to see just how beautiful we are because of him. The Lord loves and takes pleasure in his people. If that were not so, I don't know where we'd be today. I don't know where we'd be any day. Because then we would have a God who is like the gods of this world, that doesn't care about the people who worship, who for the most part would just as soon destroy them as look at them if it pleased them to do it. Have no personal interaction with them, no relationship with them. But our God is different. In every portion of the scriptures and of the word of God from beginning to end, the Lord makes it very clear that he has a people. Now that offends some people because they would rather have a God who is kind of generic and before whom all of mankind is sort of generically his people. But God has a people. We speak freely about the fact that God has a chosen people, that he foreknew them before the foundation of the world. He chose them, he elected them in Christ to the end that they would stand before their Father holy and without blame in love. That's the end game, if you will. People talk sometimes about what's the end game, what's the end point in all of this. It is that the people of God will stand holy and without blame before God in love because of Jesus Christ. And that in that time and at that point, it really will be all better. It'll be good. Everything will be good at that point in time. But in this world, we take delight and joy, and we ought to be thanking God every day, because He makes it very clear through His Word that He delights in His people. There are a lot of times when I look at myself and I wonder, how in the world could the Lord, you know, love me? Bible says that He does. Testimony at other times in my life has been that He does. But I still can't figure out for the life of me why. Why? See, that's the wrong question. That is the wrong question any day of our life. We're never given a reason why God loves us, why He delights in us. As long as we view that question in terms of, is there something in ourselves that God finds pleasurable and delightful to Him? All we have to do is look at many other places in the Scriptures to realize that there's nothing about us that could cause God to find us worthy of His attention, of His pleasure, and of His acceptance of us. Rather than worrying about us accepting Jesus, we ought always to have on our mind the issue of God accepting us because of Jesus. Well, we have here this great picture, if you will, that God, the Lord, delights in His people. He takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, I've met some ugly people in my life. None of them are here today. Okay? Everybody looks good here. But I've met some ugly people before. I mean, they were not favored with any kind of physical attractiveness whatever. But you know what? I found in some of those people there that there was a beauty that surpassed anything that the world could give them. They didn't need to go to Macy's or somewhere else to get a makeover, because the Lord had done something in that person's life that when you were around them a little bit, you just took notice of the fact that there was something beautiful about them. You know, they might have nothing that would attract you to them physically, but once you're around them a little bit, you began to appreciate their spirit. You began to appreciate their attitude. You appreciated their acceptance, the love that they showed towards other people. You appreciated the meekness that they manifested. There is nothing uglier than somebody who's dead in trespass and sin and acts like it all the time. But there is nothing more beautiful than somebody who manifests in their life the grace of God working in their heart. The Lord does not beautify the meek in the way that this world would beautify people. You know, in this world, if you are well favored, the Bible points out, I mean, it doesn't pull any punches. It says that when Isaac saw Rebekah, she was well favored and had a goodly countenance. And that only means one thing in my mind. She was beautiful to look upon. And Isaac loved her because the first thing he saw of her was her physical beauty. When you consider Rebekah and the fact that she was as conniving as her children were, you begin to understand that maybe the outward beauty, though it first attracts, is not what holds a relationship. It's the inward beauty of a spirit that is meek before God. There is nothing of greater value, according to Proverbs chapter 31, in the end, there is nothing that is more valuable in a woman than a godly spirit and a godly attitude. And there is nothing that's more attractive to a woman, I believe, in the long run than a man who, although physically strong and fit and so forth, is above all things a man who is meek before the Lord. Because he will treat people right. He will treat his family right. He will do what is right for them. We find here that the Lord takes delight in His people, and He will beautify the meek with salvation. I want to turn your attention back to Ezekiel. or over. Actually, we're going front to back here, but to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, we don't often get over into Ezekiel, but there's a lot more than wheels within wheels and within wheels in the book, and there's more than a picture of a temple that is hard for us to figure out what any of that means. There are some very practical truths, and there's one good story among many, but there is at least one good story that bears on the 149th Psalm. It's found in chapter 16, because it tells us something about the Lord's desire to beautify what He loves. And that is the motivation for His beautifying the meek with salvation, is that He not only finds pleasure in His people, but He loves His people and wants them to be beautiful. Now, before we get into the story, we need to understand, as we read through the Bible, we're going to come upon this idea many times, that everything about God is beautiful. Everything about His holiness. We find in the Bible the reference to worshiping in the beauty of holiness. Not the holiness of beauty, but in the beauty of holiness. What is holy, by God's estimation, which is Himself, the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, His people, what is holy or made holy by God is always beautiful in His sight. Everything about God is beautiful. His holiness, His righteousness, His love, His patience, His, it just to go on and on and on with all the attributes of God, all the things we think of when we think of God, and every one of them all together makes Him beautiful. We can't even comprehend that, but we know it's so, because the idea, the very concept of beauty is that there is something in which everything is present in its right proportion and is to the eyes of those who can behold, it is something so attractive we desire to be in the presence of it. And that beauty, which they say is in the eye of the beholder, when we are given the eyes to see the holiness of God, we judge God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we judge them to be beautiful. Now, I know that it seems that every time God manifests Himself in the Bible, or at least in the Old Testament, everybody kind of runs for cover. They fall down on their face as though they were dead. They fear and they quake and they tremble, because God has manifested Himself there in the full authority and power of the law. But I'll tell you what, He sent Jesus into this world so that we might look upon someone who manifests all the beauty of God Himself. Because in Jesus Christ, everything is present in its right proportion, in its right place. He is the one who is perfectly made and formed and put together and manifest in his walk, in His worship, in his devotion, in His prayer life, in His concern, His compassion, just in everything about Jesus, we behold one who is singularly and alone beautiful among all men who ever lived or will live in this world. Y'all look good to me, but I'm used to seeing you too. And the longer you're used to seeing somebody, the more you get used to all the imperfections and all the flaws and everything else. So I guarantee you, and I've known this to be the case, that when two people are married together for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and you find them still in a state of happy love towards each other, that those two people don't see all the wrinkles. They don't see all the things. They don't see the brown spots. They don't see the weight that shifted around in all the wrong places, and it's all that kind of stuff. They don't see the weakness. They still see each other as they did when they fell in love with each other, because they have not stopped seeing each other as beautiful. Do you know what ruins a lot of marriages? It's when somebody in that marriage looks upon the partner and decides they're no longer beautiful. Or it's when somebody in that relationship looks at themselves in the mirror too long and the TV too much and decides that they are no longer beautiful and they have to change themselves drastically and radically in order to continue to be attractive to their husband or their wife. Those are the things that ruin because people don't have a proper and right understanding of beauty. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. That's the first thing. And because He takes pleasure in His people, He will beautify the meek with salvation. I would say He's already blessed them if they're meek. That's what Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So if they're meek, if they're among the meek of the earth, they already are inheritors of great things. But the Lord will take those meek people that the world discounts and doesn't have much use for, and it says He will beautify them with salvation. Now, over in Ezekiel chapter 16, I want to read a little bit here because that's the only way to really get the power and the force of this story. Ezekiel says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and then thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite." Now let me ask you, just in your little understanding of the Old Testament, is any of those things of any value to God? Does He care about the Canaanites? No, He told His people to destroy all of them. The Amorites, the Hittites, they are all people who are far off from God. They're pagan, they're heathen, and so forth. But this is what God is saying. He's saying to Israel, remember where you came from. You came out of people who are not my people. You came out of people who in their spiritual life, in their morals, in the way they live, they are ugly to me. He says, you came out of all of that. "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." We don't know how things were back then. He's talking here about a daughter born. And this is just the reality of life in most of the ancient world up until modern times. That girls, numerically, there are more girls born than there are boys. And most societies have less use for girls than they do for boys. It is not uncommon to find throughout societies of the ancient world that they would cast undesirable children out into the, just out on the hillside to die. They would show them none of the attentions, none of the mercies that are shown towards a newborn baby. If it was deformed, if it was defective, or if it was a girl, it was likely, if there were too many girls in a family already, it was likely just to be cast out into the open world. And I want to tell you something, that except for Israel, that was the case. In Israel, that didn't happen because God would not suffer people to sacrifice or to abuse their children. But He says that you, coming from the background you did, were simply cast out onto the hillside to die. Nobody cared about you. And He says, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." This is our God. He's the only one that can say live and something lives. Because in Him is the power of life itself. He said unto this newborn entity, if you will, He says, "Live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou became as mine." He's talking about marriage. He says, when you were an infant, I saved your life. I gave you life because you had been cast out. When the time of love, when you came to maturity, I cast my garment upon you. I owned you. I entered into a covenant of marriage with you, and you became mine. Now I want you to notice what passes from that. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain upon thy neck. That's not the chain that a dog would wear or somebody who is in captivity. It's it's a gold chain. It's an ornament. It's jewelry. He said, I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thy ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thy own beauty and played the harlot. Now here is a great example of what we find over in Psalms. That the Lord delighted in this cast out entity that became the nation of Israel. And he beautified her with salvation, with deliverance. Salvation means many things, right? It means deliverance. It means keeping safe what's already been saved. So he saved her, and then he made her beautiful with all of the ornaments that could be found to beautify her, so that even the heathens looked at her and recognized the great beauty. But I want you to notice one phrase that's in this last portion here that tells us and gives us some sense of where this is to direct our attention as we read it. Because this is a sad story. God found Israel in a deplorable state. He took her, owned her, and made her his own. He beautified her with everything from the sole of her foot to the crown of her head. He beautified her with everything. I want you to notice something. The Lord says that her beauty was perfect through his comeliness, which he had put upon her. What does that make you think of automatically when you read that? That when we go over the New Testament, what do we find over there? That the Lord is delighting in his people, and he is beautifying them with the comeliness of his Son Jesus Christ, which he has put upon them. Now Israel, for all of her beauty, she began to trust in her own beauty and ended up playing the harlot. And this is what happens. The church is viewed as the bride of Christ, but what happens when the bride begins to look at herself in the mirror and become enamored with her own beauty? It's not long before she ends up playing the harlot, because the Lord isn't there when she is just looking at herself in the mirror. This is why natural beauty, outward beauty, is never really associated with the church. The beauty that is associated is the comeliness of Christ, which he beautifies her with, so that she is beautiful, not in the eyes of the world, but in whose eyes? In the Father's eyes and in the Son's eyes as well. This is just a story in the Old Testament, but it seems, I read it, it seems to bear a lot of the gospel message in there, as well as the warnings that continue to come to us in the New Testament. Even though we may be the people of God, we still are cautioned along the way, and we're still warned along the way, to be careful about what we trust in. that we don't trust in our numbers. We don't trust in our intellect. We don't trust in our good voices or in our songs. We don't trust in our programs. We trust solely in the comeliness that Jesus has beautified us with. That is what we desire to see when we look at Him as His reflection in us. And we desire to that end, of course, continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Israel started out well. Lord found her. He cleaned her up. He owned her. And as we saw that in the end, she ended up making herself ugly and naked before the eyes of all those around her and went into slavery because of it. What happened? Is there a lesson in any of that for us? I believe there is. If you'll turn over to Proverbs chapter 23. Many things can happen, of course. We can begin to trust in our own beauty. If the Lord has blessed us with great blessings, we can begin to trust in those things as well. We can get so caught up in them that we become rather despicable, really, in the sight of the Lord. Here in the 23rd Psalm, 20th and 21st verses, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Now, I want you to remember in Ezekiel chapter 16, the clothing and the ornaments that the Lord placed upon His bride and how beautiful she was because of it. He clothed her with His comeliness, and that made her beautiful. Now, was she more or less beautiful once she played the harlot and ended up in rags? Rags, thank you. That's kind of a leading question there, but yeah, I mean, what husband here wants his wife to live in such a way that she just ends up in rags and poverty because she just refused to abide with Him and to be beautified by His comeliness, which He could place upon her? No husband in his right mind would want to see that happen. Now, let me ask you, did the Lord just destroy Israel when that happened? Of course not. He continued to go again and again and again to plead and to plead and to plead and to send messengers and to continue to send tokens of His love and then His patience and His long suffering. He just stayed with them all. He stayed the course. And yet, we find some of the reasons as to why Israel found themselves in that deplorable condition again. And it's one of them is because they became winebibbers and gluttons. That is, they were blessed with wine. They were blessed with food. And so they just took in everything that they could because it was there, it was available, and that's just the way it went. Another reason, if we turn over to the 24th chapter, another reason why a man comes to rags and poverty rather than beauty and blessing is found beginning the 30th verse. And I know you've heard this one before. "I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." Israel didn't become naked and miserable and poor and blind overnight. They went by degrees until they found themselves in this deplorable condition. We read this here and we see that there was a broken down condition, because this is the vineyard with no wall, or the wall broken down. That's Israel with no protection, without the Lord's protection. And the man who wrote this said, I learned a lesson. I considered it and I learned from this. And all it takes is a little slumber and a little sleep and a little slothfulness and folding of the hands. And pretty soon poverty and rags take away the riches and the blessings. And one is left with nothing. Now, these are lessons that are given for our learning and instruction. That's what Luke said, that that's what Paul said, that these things are written for our learning and instruction, upon whom the ends of the world have come. I want to give you one other place from the New Testament. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Case of a man whom the Lord found in a rather deplorable condition. We're all familiar with him, by the way. I know we've heard the story probably many times over. Verse 26, let's read that. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Elsewhere it tells us that he had terrorized the countryside. They had bound him with chains and fetters, and he broke all of those off, and that no man would have anything to do with him. Here was one who, through some means, one way or another, had come into the company and into possession by a legion of devils, demons. And as a result, what was his condition? Living among the dead, naked as a jaybird, without anything, and hated by everybody. Why? You can't associate with the devil and his ways. I mean, I hate to put it in these terms, but you can't associate with the devil and his ways without sooner or later becoming possessed by them. And when that happens, this is the spiritual state that you end up in. Let me ask you, did this man get on the phone and call the spiritual emergency number is? You know, you got 911 for the fire department, the police, and you got 511 for the traffic conditions, and I don't know, maybe this is 111 or something, or 666. I don't know. But did this man call the Lord? Did he cry out for the Lord to come save him? No, this is an incredible story, because Jesus, in the middle of his ministry in Galilee, takes his disciples, says, let's get in the boat, and he goes to a place where no Jew would go anyway in order to deal with one man, and then get back in the boat and go back home. Now, if this doesn't speak of God's particular grace, in which he moves in such a way that if you are his child, and it is the time of your birth, so to speak, he will find you where you are. He will find you in whatever depths of sin you may be, and he will deal with you in such a way as to bring you to meekness and beautify you with his comeliness. This man did not seek the Lord. The Lord sought him out and changed everything about this man's life. We read in verse 27, that he wore no clothes. And then when we look over to verse 35, after, you know the story, and after it was over, then they went out, that is the people of the city, they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now they were afraid of the man when he was in the state he was in. Now they're afraid because they observe the power of what Jesus had done in his life, and they are afraid because they recognize there's a power in him and a power that has worked that they have no experience with, and they have no understanding of it. Now, I'm like, and you and I think are all like this man, that when we, by God's grace, have been brought to a state of submission and meekness before the Lord, so that we are seated at his feet, which is the place of a learner. We are clothed with clothing that's appropriate to him. I don't even know where they got the clothes from. You know, but I mean, that's the miracle of it all. Jesus had him clothed, and more than anything else, he was in his right mind. When you're in sin, you're not in your right mind as far as God is concerned. You might be in your right mind as far as the world is concerned. And it's only when the Lord makes a change in your life and you are in the Lord's right mind that you actually look crazy to the world, because they're viewing you through different eyes. This man was, he was something that that in his heart, when the Lord got ready to go, he begged to go with the Lord. There was a man who was begging for discipleship. He wasn't begging just to get out of his country. He was begging to go be with the one that just saved him. And yet the Lord told him no. And we know the story. The Lord told him to go home to your family, your friends, your city. Read all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts, and you get different people that he's being left to witness to. But he says, you go home and tell them how great things God has done to you. God had taken a man who was a wild man. Neither God nor man would have any desire towards him. And he made him beautiful because he put him in his right mind, brought him to submission before the Lord, and had him clothed to hide his nakedness. We live in a world that wants to make everybody naked. I really believe that. You know, that's the trend. The more and more naked somebody can become, then everybody says, oh, that's beautiful. Well, I want to tell you something. God made the human form beautiful. There's no question about that. But because of sin and where it always leads, he decided it was best to cover man up. You know, last Wednesday night we went over this thing about reconciliation, and the word and the meaning of that word is a covering. And when we look here, that's what clothing is to us. It's a covering. But Adam and Eve, they made their own covering to begin with. Fig leaves. Didn't suit God. He came along and made him a covering that was a testimony and a witness to what would redeem them and save them from their sins that had gotten them into that situation. God always is able to make man beautiful in his eyes when and as he chooses to do so. And as we continue reading through some of these portions of scriptures, we see how that the Lord truly takes delight in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, let me turn you over to one other place here, and then we'll try to wrap this up this morning. But turn over to Revelation chapter 3. There's one church over there. It's the last of the seven churches, the church of the Laodiceans. And it's funny to me how we always, preachers always seem to run right to the Laodicean church, you know, to hammer away on the saints about all that's wrong in the church. But if you look at any of those seven churches, you're going to find enough fuel there to keep most preachers going for a while if they'll just focus on what the Lord teaches us from every one of those seven churches, that one way or another, sooner or later, will apply to our own situation and has to be dealt with according to God's gracious mercy. But here, the church of the Laodiceans, they were perhaps more peculiar than any of the other churches. If you look at the Ephesian church in the first of the seven churches, they are at least zealous. If you look at some of the other churches, they're as cold as can be. But if you look at the Laodicean church, they're neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. That's what's so offensive to the Lord. He comes to them in verse 14, and unto the angel of the church, this is chapter 3, but unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith thee, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, most of us would say, well, you know, if I had to choose, you know, if I was the Lord, I'd say, well, unless you're hot, unless you're, you know, on fire for the Lord, I don't have much use for you. But the Lord says, I can even tolerate somebody who's become cold toward me. Or somebody who is on fire for me, somebody who's hot, you know. But I can't tolerate somebody who is neither, who is just kind of wallowing around there in the, you know, in the middle ground and going in no direction at all. He says, I just can't stand that. In fact, he says, I will spew you out of your mouth, out of my mouth, because you are neither hot nor cold. So I just can't stand that. And I mean, we can see pictures of it in olden times, sailing ships. You know, ships could sail downwind, that is, with wind blowing from behind. They even learned how to sail upwind by zigzagging, you know, tacking and all that, they call it. And so they could even sail against the wind. But when a ship got sideways so that the wind was no way that could they get it in the sails, it just sat out there and wallowed around in the water. Because, and there was a term for it, and I can't even recall what it is, but it was. I think it was saying that a ship was in its cups, but it just went no direction at all because it was just left to coast around with the water, and no sailor ever wants to get into that place. But the reason a ship gets in that place is because of mishandling by the crew, which means mishandling by the captain to let the ship get in that condition. Now, what I want to get to is how the Lord looks at this church. You know, it's not how Laodicea looked at this church. It's not how the Laodiceans themselves that were in the church looked at the church. We can see that because the Lord tells us, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I am beautiful. That's their view. And the Lord says, this is how it's manifested. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There are Christians, because this is a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are churches in every age, I believe, who get into this situation, that they become rich and increased with goods and in their own sight have need of nothing. But the thing we need more than anything else is to know what the Lord's mind is as far as the ideal of beauty in His church. He says, you say you are rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That could be the Gadarene demoniac. That could be Israel over there in Ezekiel 16. That could be any of those places. That could be the Garden of Eden, when we find that Adam and Eve believed that by becoming gods, they would determine good and evil. They would judge for themselves whether they were beautiful. Well, God was not even in the mix. But they would decide for themselves what beauty was really all about. And yet when the Lord brought them out of the hiding that they had put themselves in, and He looked at what they were wearing, He says, in essence, He says, you are ugly, but I'm going to make you beautiful. Every time I read that, I get more and more excited and more delighted because of the measure of grace and mercy that God shows to Adam and Eve in the garden. That He makes them acceptable by the garment that He clothed them with. Now, Laodicea did not know that it was wretched and miserable and poor and naked and blind. And Jesus said to them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So see, it's possible for a church to be rich, but what is it that makes a church rich? Well, evidently here, it's the gold that's tried in the fire. What do you think that might be? I think that what it is above everything else is to have the Word of God that has been tried, the Word that teaches about Jesus Christ, the Word of the testimony of Christ. It's tried in the fire, then it makes the church rich. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. What do you think that garment, that white garment is? Well, it's Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're taught that throughout the New Testament, that what makes us beautiful in the sight of the Lord is that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, not a church saying, well, I mean, we got lots of works. We do. Look at all the things we do that make us a beautiful church. No, it's look at all that the Lord does that makes us beautiful as His people. That's what makes the church beautiful. Okay, one other thing here. He says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. We may be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and still not see what we really are. And not see the beauty. In fact, I'll tell you this. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, you have already been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's imputed to you, and you are clothed, and that's what makes you acceptable in the sight of your Heavenly Father, is that you possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you may not see that yet. You may not see that it's His righteousness that makes you acceptable. You may think it's whatever you've got that you clothe yourself with, and that's what makes you acceptable to God. But when the day comes that this eye salve is put on your eyes and you suddenly begin to see, then you will be able to testify that it is that if I possess any beauty before the Lord, any acceptability at all, it's because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now he says, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's possible for a church that gets in this condition to repent and to become beautiful in the sight of the Lord again. But it's only by being willing and being humble enough and submissive enough to let the Lord be the one that beautifies His people. If we think otherwise, we are in rebellion against God. We will make ourselves beautiful as we decide we should be, when it's the Lord who, as our sovereign Husband, Savior, Lord, Redeemer, has the ability alone of everybody and everything to make us as His people beautiful in His sight. Now, I want to ask you a question. He said to buy. I encourage you to buy gold tried in the fire. How in the world do you buy something when you don't have any money? Look over here at Isaiah 55. I never thought about it much, but this morning, just in jumping from place to place, I kind of took note of the fact here that it's a pretty interesting situation. Here in Isaiah 55, verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Let me ask you something. How do you buy something if you've got no money? Now, we've got the perfect answer to the question in today's world. What is it? It's a credit card. How do you buy a house if you don't have enough to pay for the house? Just right out. You go to the bank and you borrow some money, right? And when you go to the bank to borrow the money, what is the first thing that they're going to do? They're going to check your credit to see if you are credit worthy. See if you can pay it back. But what if you've got no resources and no nothing? And yet God Himself is saying, come and buy. I'm not going to give this to you. You buy it. How do you buy what you have no money to buy? You've got to get somebody to pay your way, to pay for it. Look at this. He says, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Who owns the waters? Who purchased the fountain, so to speak? The Lord did. Whatever the Lord, whatever God says, or the prophet here is the one who's saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." The only way we can buy and eat what we have need of is because we do it on the credit that we have in Jesus Himself. Jesus doesn't need the food. He doesn't need the water. He's the fountain of living waters. If the Word says, come to Jesus to have your soul satisfied, to have your body or your spirit nourished by the bread. He says, lo, he says, ho, come and buy. He says, come and buy wine and milk. Wine makes the soul happy, and milk nourishes the body and causes it to grow healthy without money and without price. Do we put a price on becoming a member in our fellowship here? Does Jesus put a price on you coming into his family and becoming one of his redeemed and saved? What do you have to do in order to obtain for your soul and your spirit all the things that it has need of? Do you need to work hard and build up a reserve and then go buy it with what you have? Or do you buy it and do you claim it? Do you lay hold upon it because the Lord is the source of everything that you have need of? I think the answer is pretty clear to that. How do you buy? How does the soul buy what it needs when it has no money to buy anything with? It goes to the Lord, and the Lord gives freely. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is there that God has that would benefit you or beautify you that is not accessible to you? If you're in a state of meekness and humility before the Lord. Now, if you're not in that condition, those things will be deprived to you until you are brought into a state where the Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. That's a beautiful picture to me. I'm glad I lighted upon that. I don't know where our time is this morning, but if you'll give me just about two more minutes, I want to direct your attention to a couple New Testament scriptures here. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the Lord, we come to understand, the Lord is the one who beautifies the meek. He's the one taking delight in his people. He beautifies the meek, literally the meek who are among his people. But it becomes the desire of every believer in Jesus Christ. There is a desire that wells up within his or her spirit. Listen to what Paul says here. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. The child of God, the Christian, finds out that they have a building that is heavenly, and that it is what will house them in that day when the Lord comes to be glorified among his people. It is called here this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, we groan. We earnestly desire within ourselves to be clothed upon with that, so that any nakedness we may possess, because of the flesh, sin, whatever, will be hidden and not in view to God. We stand before God. Who wants spots and blemishes to be what God sees when we come before him? And our heart desires to be clothed upon with that. When we die, this old body's going where? It's going back to the dust of the earth from whence it was made. But is this what he's talking about? When we die, we go to be in heaven? I think what he's talking about here is the resurrection body. We desire to be clothed upon. The soul desires to have that perfect body to live in. That's the house not made with hands in the heavens reserved for us, which we long to have. But read on just a little bit. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan and so forth. He says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. God has made us to be his people, that we might be clothed with that perfect body. Okay? Who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now if you have this strong desire in your heart that one day when the Lord comes, that I'm going to be clothed upon with a perfect body that is suited to heaven, can live there, it's suited to the new creature that's already been born again within me, then you are on solid ground. You are desiring and longing for Christian things. But don't forget that between now and then, you are not left naked. You are not here in the world running around as a naked person, having nothing that will clothe you, because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is what clothes us, and because the mantle that it cast over us, even now, while we're kind of in that halfway between thing, there's a new creature in us that is created in Christ Jesus, but at the same time we live in this flesh and have to contend with it, and we are weak in it, and all these other things. If you think that somehow or another makes us to where we are not beautiful in the sight of God, think again, because the Holy Spirit is what comes upon and clothes God's people, and in the power and the mercy and the grace and the love that God has for His people, because He delights in them, He clothes them now with the Holy Spirit in earnest of them being eventually clothed with the perfect body of heaven itself. I want to tell you, the Lord loves you. I have no problem with saying that to the congregations here this morning. I know you well enough to know that what's in your heart is a desire to be loved by God. And it's a desire to be clothed by Him and made beautiful by Him. And it comes to you because Jesus paid the price to buy all that. And it comes to us because it is God's purpose and pleasure to beautify the meek with that salvation. Good works may follow us when we go to heaven. But I'll tell you right now, the thing that makes God's people beautiful in the sight of their Heavenly Father is that they are clothed with the perfect righteousness, the beautiful righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, if these are things that burn in your heart and things that characterize you, then you've got no better place to be than in a live relationship with the people of God, which is where the Lord constantly refreshes that beauty that He has bestowed upon them. However you may look at yourself, however we may look at the church. I mean, here we are meeting in a home because our tabernacle over there that's rented out didn't pan out this morning. You know, we're meeting here and one day we long to have a building to take away our reproach. Well, I'll tell you what, building will never take away any reproach. If we think we're kind of short and ugly and so forth because we don't have a building, we need to stop and think again. If we never have a building, this beauty with which the Lord beautifies the meek is far more important to us. And if we ever take our eyes off of that, we will begin to slide off into a state of ugliness and nakedness that none of us want to be a part of. May the Lord pardon any error on my part and bless the truth is our prayer this morning. Okay, let's turn 486.